Well, we might get started just because we've got a fair bit to do today. I don't know if you noticed as we're reading through this passage, there's some interesting things in there that we need to talk about. So there's actually a fair bit I have today. I apologise beforehand. I've been told never to do that, and I've just done it. But that's partly a warning, partly encouragement on your part. Stay with me right through it. There's a fair bit to talk about. A couple of questions before we begin. I've got written here, why did Luke write 1 Peter? He didn't. Right, so you get that. Why did Peter write 1 Peter? Because he could, to encourage. Yeah. Or, this is dangerous. I haven't thrown things for a while. Yeah, he wanted to encourage people. So what do we know about the audience that he's writing to? What's a couple of things we've learned over the last few weeks? Mixture of Jews and Gentiles, so non-Jew Christians, probably more non-Jews. I'm not doing well, am I? What's a couple other things you notice about the audience? Suffering. So there's a fair bit of persecution and suffering going on. That's probably a main. Or anything else care to mention? Yeah, they're Christians. He's writing to a bunch of churches. This one is dangerous. You ready, Christy? Well, Jess was worried behind you. She thought she was going to cop it. What are some similarities between the audience that Peter was writing to and to us?
They got legs.
Well done. Larry? It's all right, we've got insurance, so it's okay. You feel what you're being persecuted? There's a sense in which there's tension in being a Christian. So what's some other similarities between them and us? The audience? Yeah, mixture of ages. Yep. Mixture of different people. We see it in the letters. That's two for you. One of the big similarities too is obviously there's lots of non-Jews amongst us. So there you go. I got that one. There's a lot of similarities between the audience he was writing to and us. I'm going to stop with the lollies. There are similarities, but today we're going to delve into what I would call layers of complexity in understanding similarities between them and us. And those layers of complexity mean that the passage that we read before from 1 Peter has been misused and abused over the years. So there's similarities between Peter's audience and us, but there are cultural and situational layers then, and we bring our own cultural and situational layers now when we read it, and there's the gap of time in between, which therefore makes it some ways difficult or challenging to make sure we're understanding this passage well. And so I just want to invite you to stay with me as we walk through it. There's a great book. I meant to bring it. I didn't bring it. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. So it's a small book and it's a very useful book. And it's got a central premise. And that is this, that any passage of Scripture that you read can only mean what the author, under the guidance of God when they wrote it, can only mean what the original author intended it to mean. Yeah? So we can't make it mean, any passage that we read, we can't make it mean what we want it to mean. Nor can we just run with, you know, we read something and that creates an impression in our head. We can't run with that. Nor can we just ignore it because we don't happen to like it. We need to press into what the author originally intended. Yeah? And sometimes that's easy. You know, you'll read a passage in the Bible and you go, that makes sense. I understand what it's saying. Sometimes you read it and, I'm unsure about that. Sometimes it's hard. And I just want to suggest to you, you actually need to be really cautious if you ever have someone say to you something like, you just need to accept the plain meaning of the text. If someone says to you, you just need to accept the plain meaning of the text, they may be right if they've done the legwork to understand culture, context, then their own presuppositions. But I would suggest to you that when they say that, they're usually not aware of their own cultural presuppositions that they bring to the text when they're reading it. So more than anything, we have to work out why the author is saying what they're saying, and therefore what the author is saying, and then be careful about our own presuppositions, our own culture, because we bring that to this passage, and then let it speak to us. So that's what we're going to do. I've just lost it. We're going to spend a fair chunk of time looking at the context of this letter. And then we're going to understand, have a go at understanding what it actually says. And then we're going to see how it might apply to us. So let's have a look at the context. So Peter's writing to bunches of churches in a Roman society. They were in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, but that was part of the Roman Empire. And the Roman society, like any society, like ours, is a highly structured society in the sense that it had strong cultural norms. Do you know what a cultural norm is? It's the way things normally happen. Yep. And so things happen in a certain way, and when people step outside of that, there's pressure to normalise. There's pressure to play the game, to do things the normal way. And there are also consequences from authorities when that didn't happen. And the Roman society was a largely patriarchal society. There's something happening outside. That's all right. Roman society is a largely patriarchal society. Certainly in Rome, where Peter was writing from, the household, which included husband and wife, children, slaves, and quite possibly families of slaves, was owned and came under the authority of the man of the house. Yeah? So all the rights, so the rights for property, the rights for voting, the rights for citizenship, they all focused around the man of the house in Roman society. So as we look through other members of this society, that like slaves, etc., that were mentioned in this letter, we start to understand some important things. Stay with me on all this background stuff. First, starting at the bottom of the hierarchy of the household, were the slaves. Now, first up, slavery in the Roman Empire was different in important ways from the slavery that was rightly abolished in the United Kingdom and in the United States a couple of hundred years ago. In Roman society, there were no bankruptcy laws. There were no... Now we have strong legal arrangements and contractual financial arrangements around loans. If you want to start a business, you get a loan, etc. That wasn't in place. So if you had a business and if you became indebted to someone and your business went bust, you couldn't just file for bankruptcy. If you had outstanding debts and you had no way of repaying those debts, then you had to work for that person. You had to enslave yourself to that person to pay off the debt. Or if you just had no viable business, if you had no way of making money, you might choose to enslave yourself to someone in order to earn a living and to be provided with a house and a home for your family. So slavery could be voluntary, and quite often it was. Another significant difference between Roman slavery and the slavery that was rightly abolished in UK and US is that slavery was something that you could come out of and was quite often come out of. If you paid off your debt, you became free. Or perhaps your master just chose to let you go free. But because the society was highly structured, to be a slave in the master's household meant that you took on the rules and the customs of the master's household. Proper order in the household was important because it maintained the order in society, which therefore maintained order in the whole Roman Empire. So order was important. And so the taking on of the customs and rules of the household was important. And this meant a number of things. It meant that the household gods became your gods. You followed the religious practices of your master. It meant your master was your master. You did what they said and when they said it. You stayed and lived and worked till your debt was paid. And Roman law ensured that you did. If you ran away, you could be lawfully beaten or killed under Roman law. And if you died and your debt remained, then your family would continue to repay that debt. Now, as a system, you could see how this could actually work. But because we know sinful human hearts, quite often you can see how this system went terribly wrong for different people. So that was slaves. Wives? Well, in the household, wives were better off, but they weren't entirely better off. From what I've read, there were differences in the law in Rome and Athens compared to Asia Minor that we're talking about. But wives in classic Greek and Roman society, sorry, this is a lot of information, but it'll help you to understand this passage, so stay with me. Wives in classic Greco-Roman society, they weren't allowed to own property. They might work for the family business but not own it. They typically were not educated. And in Asia Minor, like I said, things were slightly different. You'll remember in Acts, when we were looking through Acts earlier this year, that Paul, when he was going through some of this region, he met women who were business owners that were fairly influential in the towns or communities, and they became great ambassadors for Christ. So there were differences compared to Rome, but there were similarities that remained. A wife and the children took on the religion of the household. One of the common domestic duties for the wife was to offer sacrifices, daily sacrifices or offerings, to the household gods, which were arranged up on a mantelpiece or in a niche in the house. So she took on the customs and practices of her husband, and this order was seen as important. Understanding the religious practices of Rome and the Roman Empire is also helpful to understand. Religions in Roman society needed to be endorsed. It was like they had a list of endorsed religions or endorsed gods. And when one area was taken over by the Romans, you know, they marched in, took over an area, they had a god swap. So they've just taken over this area and they said, well, you give us some of your gods and we'll give you some of our gods, and then we'll just worship them all together. And that way no one knew which gods were more powerful than the others, because we all had the same. And there were less cultural disputes. It was a way of normalising everything. The social calendar of a town or a region was arranged around religious festivals to these multiple gods. Festivals of harvest, sowing, fertility, rain. To be a Roman citizen was to be a religious pluralist. That is, you worshipped many gods. And your life and your social activity was arranged around this in lots of ways. So putting all this together, you can see that the whole social custom of the Roman Empire, Roman society, and the social customs of a town or community, and the social customs of a household were run around a strong social order, around religious pluralism, and around social gatherings based on that order and these religious practices. And to step outside of that was to invite criticism and social pressure. If there was a mantra in the Roman Empire, it would be this: play by the rules, worship our gods, follow our customs, and all will go well. But people were becoming Christians. They were embracing a new God. And this God was a man God, Jesus. And it was a monotheistic, not a pluralistic God. And this loving God was bringing radical change into people's lives. People were worshipping Jesus, and they were worshipping him as their risen Saviour, as their Lord and as their King and as their Master. And not just the men in the marketplaces, but women and slaves as well. They were hearing the gospel, they were hearing the good news about Jesus, they were convicted of their sin, they were compelled by his love and grace, they were convinced of his resurrection, and they put their hope and trust in him. And they gave him, Jesus, their allegiance. So they became citizens of a new kingdom under the authority of a new king. And this kingdom wasn't based on a physical realm. And because of his grace in their lives, because they knew that their salvation came not by works, not by these rituals and customs that we did to these gods, but because of grace that came through faith in Jesus, they felt freedom. They felt freedom to not have to follow all these man-made customs and practices, and freedom to not have to placate these man-made gods anymore. And because of his Spirit, they were experiencing his grace and his forgiveness. They were experiencing dignity and honour which they hadn't experienced before. God himself lives in me. I'm a child of the King. Can you see what was happening then in the Roman society? There was conflict. In a Roman Empire, which on every coin had the picture of Caesar stamped and had Caesar, son of God, written on it, now had citizens that would not recognise Caesar's divinity anymore. In households which took on the father's religion, now had wives, even slaves, following Jesus as their Lord and King. They would meet with others, other followers of this way, as it was called then, the way. And they wouldn't put value on the social gatherings based on existing pagan rituals. They don't worship our gods anymore. They don't follow our festivals. They claim to have a new king. And it's not even a state-sanctioned religion. This new Jesus movement is dangerous. You imagine the discussion at a party, you know, over a few beers. It threatens our social structures. The very fabric of our society is under threat. If these slaves think that they are now a slave of Jesus and not me, think of the economic ramifications. Think of the social chaos. Following Jesus, seeking first his kingdom, subverted the natural order of things. People who were normally under the social structure were now, it's not like they were on top, it's that they'd slipped out altogether. They had a different king, a different Lord. They marched to the beat of a different drum. They spoke of being free, not under a yoke of slavery, of sin anymore. They spoke of grace and joy found in worshipping Jesus. They had a hope of an eternal kingdom that had broken into the now, but they still waited for its final fulfillment. Does that fit your picture of what Christianity is, what I've just described? Do the claims of Jesus affect you so much that you no longer fit with the normal social order? And be careful with that. I'm not saying that whether you fit or not with the normal social order is what makes you a Christian. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that Jesus matters to you so much. Yeah? And I don't know how he can matter to you at any real depth and that not affect your relationships, your work, the way you connect with society, your personal sense of purpose, and joy and happiness and destiny. And Jesus mattered to these people. And it was threatening Roman society. And so they were coming under social pressure. And I imagine these churches had real practical questions for Peter. If they were a slave, they might have said, if Jesus is my master, and I'm a joyful slave of Jesus, and I belong to him, what do I do about my current master? Or citizens of a society, they might say, how are we to relate to society? If Jesus is our king, what do we do about Caesar? Or the wives might have said, if I'm married to an unbelieving husband, and that's causing tension between us because I can't worship these idols on the shelf anymore, how do I love my husband? How does Jesus want me to be as a wife and as a woman? And if I'm a father, how do I follow Jesus as a leader of this household? These are the questions that Peter's dealing with. And he answers them out of the unique wisdom he has as an apostle of Jesus, one filled with his God's Spirit, but also because of the profound experience he had of Jesus himself. The things Peter says in this passage are grounded in a wholehearted assurance in God's goodness and sovereignty. And so if I was to summarise Peter's advice, and if you wanted to listen for a bit and then fall asleep for the rest, you could do that, all right? But if I was to summarise Peter's advice, it would be this. Amidst all this social chaos, don't be subversive and more difficult than you ought to be. Things are tough enough. Here's his advice. Live holy lives. In honour of God and of the relationships that you find yourself in, and trust that God will look after the results. That's his advice. Have a look at verse 11 and 12 with me. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans," or another translation would say the Gentiles, "that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So Peter is speaking into a particular situation, a difficult and tenuous situation, and he speaks with wisdom, eternal wisdom that's been given to him by God, and he says, live holy and good lives. Don't give people reason to accuse you of doing wrong. Live with them. Love them. Be good to them. And why? So that one day they will see your good deeds and glorify God. So these words in verses 11 and 12 are a bit like a heading over the next three sections where he looks at three different sets of social relationships. He goes on to look at citizens and the authority structures. He goes to look at masters and slaves and husbands and wives. But it's this principle that guides them all. Live good lives, lives that honour God, so that you may not be accused of doing wrong, or if you are accused of doing wrong, they will ultimately see your good deeds and glorify God. We're still in background context. We haven't even got to the passage yet. There's one more bit. Sorry. And that is this, that all the advice Peter gives is grounded on a great assurance of the goodness of God. And he gets that because of his experience of Jesus himself. Peter had a rock-solid assurance that God was just and that he would look after things. And so when things are hard and tough, Peter knew that God had it sorted. Have a look at verse 23 with me. "When they hurled their insults at him," at Jesus, "he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So what's the context? What's Peter got? Peter was there watching as they hurled insults at Jesus, when they spat on him, when they drove those nails through his hands. And Peter loved this man. He believed in this man. And yet he watched as all his hopes were dashed as he watched Jesus suffer and die. And an experience like that doesn't leave you. You know, people go to war and they never forget the things they see. Or if you've had a brush with death, you know, heart attack, something like that, it profoundly changes the way you see life, yeah? And here's Peter. He was profoundly impacted by what he saw in Jesus. And what did he notice about Jesus? Verse 23, the second half, that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So Peter saw that even though Jesus was unjustly treated, that he suffered while people were doing the wrong thing to him, and even though Jesus had every right as the Son of God to call fire down from heaven, or, you know, to call in a legion of angels. Jesus could have done that. But he didn't. He entrusted himself. He put his hope in God, his Father. A God who sees all, a God who knows all, and a God who judges justly. And do you know what else Peter noticed? He noticed that Jesus was vindicated because God rose him from the dead. He spent more than 40 days with him. And then Jesus ascended to his Father, and Peter was rock solid on this, and Jesus will return. He had a confidence that God sees all, knows all, and that things will work out. And it's this certainty that he has in the goodness and sovereignty of God that becomes the foundation for everything that Peter says to these Christians in their social turmoil. He knows the difficult situations they find themselves in, but his advice is undergirded by this confidence which he's seen in Jesus. So there's our background. A structured Roman society, new Christians who have a new Lord, a new King, a new Master, and Peter speaking with the authority as an apostle, but who's also experienced the goodness of God in Jesus. So what does he say? Let's have a look. Verse 13. When he starts talking about citizens' relationship to the state, Peter says they should submit themselves to every human authority. A different translation would read to every human institution or to every human agency. They are human institutions, but we know from, say, for example, the writings of Paul in Romans that they function under God's authority. They are, in one sense, God's agents. They have a responsibility before God. And Peter says we need to submit to them, but he says we do it for the Lord's sake that we do it. So we see Peter here affirming something of the order of the way things are. He affirms that governments and leaders are a worthy structure. We're to fit in with the authority structures that are there. We're to affirm their role, as Peter does, whether they're emperors or governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. But have a look at why, keeping in mind what we read before in verse 12. In verse 15, the why is, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Remember the banter around the couple of beers at the party about how this is all going to subvert our Roman society, etc. Peter wants these people to live good lives honouring to God, and he wants people to see that these new Christians are not a threat to Roman society. He wants them to see that their concerns are ignorant and foolish. And Peter then goes on in verse 16 to say that even though they're free now, Phil talked about before, says even though they're free now, they're citizens of a new kingdom, that doesn't give them license to live independently from others. Their freedom as Christians doesn't mean that they're no longer obliged to live lives in right relationships and honour the roles that people have in relationships. And that's an important point for each of the categories that we look at. Their freedom is not to be a cover for evil. He doesn't specify what the evil is, but in the context, I would suggest that one thing he has in view is the kind of disobedience and flagrant independence that a person might have. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of the King. I don't need to submit to you, and I won't. Peter says, no. Live as free people, but you are God's slaves, God's servants. And what does your new master want? He wants you to properly function as a member of the society that you're in. That's what he wants. Show proper respect to everyone, verse 17. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. So they're to submit to the authorities. But what if the authorities are asking them to do something that's wrong? What if the emperor commands them to do something that's sinful? Well, remember what Peter, who's writing this letter, is the same Peter in Acts 4:19, who, when the Jewish leaders told him to shut up talking about Jesus, here's what he said, Acts 4:19, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. This is Peter, the same Peter that's writing this letter. So notice something. He doesn't say, stuff you, I'll do what I want. Excuse me. He submitted to them a different way of seeing things. He said, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. So the upshot is this. Peter is saying, as far as you can see that you are not being asked to do something that's contrary to what Jesus would want, submit yourself to the society's leaders. But do it for the Lord's sake, so that they may see your good lives and eventually praise your Father in heaven. So that's citizens and their authorities. Slaves and masters is the next category he looks at. Now, it's important to remember again, as we come to look at this relationship, that the Bible speaks into an existing social structure. It doesn't endorse it, but it speaks into it. And we don't have time right now, but if you look across the rest of Scripture, you'll see that masters are encouraged to free their slaves. They're told to see them as their brothers in Christ. They're told to not be harsh with them and to treat them fairly. And it's the Christian ethic that saw equal dignity in all humans that led to the abolition of slavery in the United States and the United Kingdom. So as we talk about slavery here, we have to have a right understanding of what the slavery is, how it differed from the types of slavery that have rightly been abolished, and what the Bible actually says about slavery. So Peter is speaking into a particular situation. He's not condoning something that's wrong, but he's encouraging an attitude and a response for the good of those he's talking to. And what does he say? In verse 18, he says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So Peter says, says to slaves what he said to all citizens, submit in honour or reverence for God. Now this, he goes further a bit. He advocates bearing up under unjust suffering. And that bit raises our heckles a bit. And we'll get to look at some of those heckles a little bit later. But I just want you to focus on what he is saying. He's not condoning the harsh treatment, because in verse 19 he says it's unjust suffering. In other words, he says it's wrong. And in this situation, Peter reminds them, if they're going to be beaten, don't be beaten for something you deserve. Make sure you're doing the right thing. So amidst social chaos, Peter is telling them to live good, holy lives and to entrust themselves to God. Entrust themselves to him who judges justly. Then he moves on to husbands and wives. And what does he say? Well, he says the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. So he says, in the same way. What way? Well, each section started with the same thing. In verse 13, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. In verse 18, he says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves. So what's being repeated? Two things. One, submit. And two, in reverent fear of God, or in honour of God. Now, this goes back to 2 verse 12. Peter sees them living in a way that brings honour, not dishonour, to God. In this section, I realise I'm throwing a whole lot of stuff at you. Please stay with me so you can understand this passage. Here we have these wives of unbelieving husbands being asked to live in a way that brings honour to God. Why? That they might see these unbelieving husbands believe. That's what he's motivated by. And he's saying, I don't want you to live in defiant independence. I don't want you to exercise your freedom at the cost of the relationship. I want you to submit yourself to the relationship, submit yourself to the relationship in a way that brings honour to God. Now, if you're having issues with the word submission, we're going to tackle that in a minute. We're going to come back to that later, but Peter goes on to talk about women in general. And he encourages women in general, he encourages them to have a beauty that's not based merely on the exterior, but consistent with a nature that's not defiant and independent. He encourages gentleness, quietness. Right, quietness. Does that mean that's a literal silence? No words. No. The quietness, I take it, is not a literal silence, but an attitude of the heart that seeks to let God be sovereign and in control. The kind of heart that's not frantic inside, or doesn't use their words to manipulate, but to live with their husbands and to trust God. Have a look at 3 verse 5. He says, For this is the way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. So they adorn themselves with the same kind of hope and trust that Peter talked about with Jesus. They trusted in a God who judges justly, a God who sees everything. They adorn themselves with a quietness and gentleness of spirit that comes when they know that God has got my back. Yeah? He sees all, he knows all. Injustice and misunderstanding will be dealt with. Meanwhile, stay in there. Love your husband, honour and encourage his leadership. Peter then talks to husbands. Now, whereas wives may have unbelieving husbands, here he assumes the wives are believers. Because typically, if the head of the household became a Christian, inevitably, in his context, wives and children will too. So he doesn't deal with the problem of an unbelieving wife, but he deals with male chauvinism and superiority. Look at 3 verse 7. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate. Notice in the same way again. Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, you might think that he still thinks that men are superior from this. Stay with me. First, he says, be considerate. The word translated considerate there could perhaps be better translated with understanding or with knowledge. Whichever way it is, the word is driving in the same direction. He's saying, men, don't be aloof. Don't be superior. Don't be bossy. Know your wife's heart and mind. See things from her perspective. Have consideration and understanding. And you can't do that unless you are deeply connected with her. And notice what he says. As you live with your wives. She's not a wallflower. She's not a part of your property. She is your partner in life and you are to live with her. And then he says to treat her with respect. Other translations will say treat her with honour. Now, in that social context, this was countercultural. Lift her high in your estimations. Don't dismiss her perspectives. Don't treat her as property. Honour her, respect her. I'm going to skip the weak a bit. I'm going to come back to that. He then goes, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. You are equal, co-heirs in the gift of life. There's no hierarchy of honour. There's no importance here. You're different, sure. And you might have different roles in this relationship, sure. But you are equal in respect and honour and meaning and significance. So what about this weaker sex bit? Oh, I've run out of time. No. Well, it could mean physical strength. And typically that would be true. Yeah? Although Annette's been doing kettlebells with Simon every other day, she's probably stronger than me at the moment. And certainly there's some things where Kath is stronger than I in certain ways. So if it's physical, and it could be, it may be speaking into the reality that when men and women want to hurt each other, women typically use words and men tend to use their hands. Both of which are wrong. And I don't know if it's, I don't know if it needs to be said, but I want to say it anyway. Men, never hit your wives. Just have to say it. It could be physical, what he's talking about. But in the context, I tend to think that it has to do with their place in society. They were disempowered. They didn't have the capacities that the men did in that society. And Peter speaks into that situation and he says, lift her up, honour her, give her the significance she deserves. And then he says, why, to the husbands? He says, so that your prayers are not hindered. You might remember Jesus when he said, before you come before the altar, if you have a grief with your brother, sort that out before you come to God. Guys, you can't pray with your wife at night whilst holding a grudge or a disrespectful attitude. You might be saying the words, but you're not praying. All this is to say, like Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Know her, understand her, honour her, honour her perspective and her wisdom and her skill. Treat her with the respect and dignity that Jesus has shown us. That's what he's saying to the husbands. So, we've looked at context, we've looked at the passage. How does this apply to us now? Does this apply to us now? We don't have slaves. Our cultural systems are very different. But God says his word is for us. It's given to us and that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 42, you'll see that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's what we want to do. So we need to think carefully about how this applies to us now. So the first thing I want to say is we've got to be careful of our own cultural lenses. It's a bit like when you put on a set of Polaroid glasses, certain light gets bounced off. And if you've got a certain cultural lens on, then there are certain messages that might be coming in that bounce off just because you don't like them, don't want to hear them, or it just doesn't seem to fit. So what are our cultural lenses? Well, we could talk about that for a whole another hour. Give you just a couple of things. Our society is saturated with me-ism. My rights, my needs, my independence. We have a strong mantra of equality, which in lots of ways is good, but then it goes too far and it negates difference. Rather than celebrating diversity and difference, differences in skill and ability, differences in responsibility and authority, differences in gender, our society flattens all that into cardboard. Like I said, some of that is good. We don't have time to dig into all of that, but it's a cultural lens that you have when you come to read this. So just be aware of it. And have a think about how your cultural lenses might affect how you interpret what Peter is saying here. Which brings us to submission, which is a thorny topic. It's certainly a word that we don't use in our common language today. I was imagining me walking into a classroom full of kids as a teacher and saying, guys, your responsibility is to relate to me in submission to my instruction. If you said that to a bunch of kids, it feels odd. We don't like it. And we don't like it because that word has been used for terrible things. In the argument to keep slavery 200 years ago, these verses about slaves submitting to their masters was used to say we need to keep it. And who knows how many husbands have magically neglected all that the Bible says to them and demanded a kind of servile obedience from their wives. It's terrible. And who knows how many churches have taught them to do that. I hope you can see, before we even think about how this applies to us, this is not what Peter was saying to them. So I just want to point out a couple of things about submission. Submit them to you to have a think about. One, like we saw at the start, we're to submit to God before any human being. Yep. Submission to any human should not involve doing something that God would not approve of. We're not to follow any human being into sin. The wives, in chapter 3, verse 1, didn't follow their husbands into ignoring Christ. Two, as Christians, we're free people. Man, woman, and child. Our submission to humans doesn't form the basis of our acceptance before God. We're free, but we're not free to do evil. Third, we're all equal heirs of salvation. For those of us who have trusted Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, there is no difference in our place with Christ. We all share a common dignity. And the last one is that submission does not mean that you are not free to disagree. There are too many negatives in that sentence. I'll say it again. Submission doesn't mean that you are not free to disagree. In other words, you can disagree. Again, the wives disagreed with their husbands about Jesus. They probably disagreed with them about a whole lot of things. So what is this submission? I want to give you a definition which I think is consistent across all of Scripture. And one day perhaps we can dig into this more. You can hear it, think about it, you're free to disagree with it. But here's my understanding of what Scripture is saying about submission. It's an attitude of respect that understands that another or the other person carries responsibility before God and encourages them in that role to lead accordingly. I'll say it again. Submission is an attitude of respect that understands that the other person carries a responsibility before God and it encourages them in that role to lead accordingly. It's active, not passive. It works together, it's not separate. It works with, not against. It disagrees, it submits alternate perspectives. It may even argue for them passionately, but ultimately it encourages the other to fulfill their God-given responsibility and to do that well. You can talk to me about that definition later. Maybe you can ask each other, what do you reckon about submission? It'd be a good topic over a cup of tea. So what do we take from what Peter is saying? Well, I think that there is an attitude that he's after that applies to us in all of those relationships, because the responsibility that people have in those relationships is still there. We need to submit to our governing authorities. Understand that they carry responsibility before God and encourage them into that role accordingly. And you can disagree with them. I have. I write letters to my local member at different points in time. I've submitted my disagreements and ideas and suggestions. I've also submitted my encouragement to them because I understand that they've got to carry a responsibility before God and I need to encourage them in that. Slaves and masters. Well, we don't have slaves and masters, but we do have employers and bank managers. And we need to submit to them as our leaders. And again, this submission doesn't mean that we're passive. We submit our skill. Think of your employer. You submit your skill, your passion, your energy. You make them glad that they've got you. And if you disagree with them, which quite often you do it with respect. You work such good work that they will see your good deeds and one day praise your Father in heaven. That should be your aim. Wives? Well, do you know what? I'm cautious to say anything here. Not because I'm scared, but because damage has been done. So I'm only going to say a small amount, and that is this. To encourage your husband to take the responsibility to be an active presence in your relationship and family. Preferably not by telling him when he's not doing it, or telling him how to do it, but encouraging it in him. Encourage, you know, if you want to encourage change in a child, and I'm not equating children with husbands here, sorry about that, but if you want to encourage change in a child, it is more effective to praise the behaviours you want than to punish the behaviours you don't want. You might need both. But if you want to see the biggest change, that's awesome that you did that. That was so good that you did that. And encourage that change. Encourage presence and leadership in your husbands. And give yourself to him in that relationship. Don't withhold yourself. Husbands, well, I can let fly with you. So get ready. Know your wife. Understand your wife. Listen to your wife. Respect your wife. Forgive your wife for being less perfect than you are. Then confess to your wife about your pride and your arrogance. And then love her like Christ loved the church. And when you think you've done that, come and get this bit of paper and start it all again. Know your wife, understand your wife, listen to your wife, respect your wife, forgive your wife, and love her like Christ loved the church. Submission, I don't think, has to be a dirty word. It can be, and it has been, but it doesn't have to be. Better than the word is to distill what it is as an attitude and work out how to live it. Why? Chapter 2, verse 12. To bring honour and glory to God. And the foundation for it all is a secure hope in Christ. When you're secure in him, when you know that he's got your back, then we can endure difficulty. We can move into relationships when all we want to do is run away and be independent. We can do that because we can trust in a good and sovereign God.